Morning, everyone, and afternoon, as the case may be. Brethren, as Corey is bringing out in the message about developing fruit and that it really is a purpose of our lives is to grow in the likeness of our elder brother and Savior, Jesus Christ, that involves making decisions every day, each day we face with the decisions. Sometimes those decisions are pretty much routine. We've faced things that we faced before, and sometimes they're not. Some take a little bit more deliberation on our part. But life is filled with choices. And as a teacher told my girls years and years ago, life comes COD. I don't know if we hear that term too much anymore with the internet and everything, but life comes COD. That means it's filled with choices, options, and decisions. And they're a part of our life. Some, obviously, of more significance than others. Some others are of greater significance than what meets the eye initially. We think it's somewhat routine, or we think it's not of all that much importance, but they turn out to be quite important. I know I've repeated this saying many times. I remember hearing it when I was a child. It relates when horses were involved with warfare, and for the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the message was lost. And for want of the message, the battle was lost. But it all traces back to that one nail that was missing in one of the horseshoes. Because of that was missing, then blah, 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 on down the line. Life is that way. Sometimes a little thing of not major consequences turns out to be, as that little riddle or whatever you'd call that illustrates. What we need, because we will face decisions, they can't be avoided. They cannot be avoided. To not make a decision on something you face in your life is to make a decision. You're allowing things to just go on some natural flow. That's a decision. But we need that wisdom, as spoke of in the book of James, that wisdom that is from above. We need godly wisdom. And that wisdom is first pure. It's the very first thing that is mentioned about wisdom. It's interesting because it contrasts the worldly wisdom and it contrasts that wisdom that is from above. The first thing of it is pure. It's pure. Where there are many clever and shrewd people in the world who have the wisdom of this world, but often as time goes by, it becomes clear that it's not pure. We need that wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, and it's full of mercy and good works. We need that wisdom because we will face these decisions that have to be made. And as we look at these decisions in your life or my life or a country or a church looks at decisions. It was stated one time, and this little saying stayed with me as well. When we face these choices, we want to remember clearly, we want to understand what is the central issue. Because it's easy to go off on little sidetracks. We want to always remember what is the central issue. It was stated this way. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So what is the core of that issue you're looking at in your life? Well, as we consider the choices and decisions that life places before us, bring this in, ask yourself, each one of us ask ourselves as we face these things, again, some of greater substance and consequence than others. As I struggle to reach a decision to come to a conclusion on this matter, am I being led or am I being pushed? Because people sometimes get pushed into decisions. Am I being led? Am I being pushed? Am I being enticed down a certain pathway? And these things can cross over. They don't necessarily stand just pure by themselves, but you'll find those things will come up. Am I being led? Am I being pushed? Am I being enticed? And I would say, am I thinking? Am I thinking? Am I using my head? Remember, brethren, we are made in the image and the likeness of God. And we, of all the life that God has formed, we are made in His image and likeness. To look at us is to look at God. We're made in His image and His likeness. He gave us a brain and a mind and the ability to think. And He expects us to think as we approach these decisions that we face in our lives. So are we being led? Am I being pushed? Am I being enticed? Am I thinking? Let's look at these individually. For a little bit here. First of all, let's consider, are you being led? Are you being led? Now, I'm going to focus, obviously, here, brethren, on being led by God. But you can be led by other things as well. You could be led by desires, inordinate desires, or desires that are not desires that we should have. So there are other ways to be led, but I'm focusing mainly upon being led by God. Proverbs 3, one of those standard scriptures that we look at many times, Proverbs 3 and verse 5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." But that doesn't mean don't think. Use your head. Use your noggin, as my folks used to say. Use your head. Use your noggin. As my dad used to say, use your head for something other than a hat rack. Use your head to think. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. He literally will direct us. But as in this case here, wanting to be led, we have to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is to have that relationship ongoing with God. God will lead you by his word. You know, God doesn't send messages from heaven. The message from heaven is his word. So if God is going to lead us, and he will lead us by his word, by his spirit, if he's going to lead you, brethren, you must be familiar with his word. You have to be familiar with his word. Because that is the word of God, the book that we have on our lap, wherever it is, on your table at home that you're looking at this time. That is God's word, and that's how he leads us. It gives us the instructions for life. It gives us the broad principles which we apply when we need to make decisions. God will not lead you contrary to his word. He will not lead you contrary to his word. And I remember listening to this gentleman speaking on the radio. He was a leader of some religious college of some sort. He was a pastor, well-known name, and this big Protestant denomination at a college. And he was explaining how he found out from the student body that they would face certain decisions in their life, and they would struggle over how to make a decision on that. And he found out that they did what they called lucky dipping. And what that was, they would face some question in their life, and then they would just randomly open their Bible, put their finger there, and then read that verse and try to see if that verse fit somehow into what they were looking at. They called it lucky dipping. So in other words, let's say this individual had a couple job offers. One was in the South and one was in the West. Well, he opened the Bible up and they pointed and it says, "And the king of the South came at," well, there's his answer, because my finger fell on the word South. God doesn't work that way. He gave you a brain. He gave you his word. He gives us the principles of scripture and then we apply them. And he will lead us. Proverbs tells us that. If we trust in him and acknowledge him in all of our ways, that he will lead us. Now, God may not lead you, may not lead me, according to your timetable. And often that's where the rub comes in, because God doesn't keep the same clock as what we do. He has a different clock that he goes by. But he will lead you, but we have to patiently trust him. He may not lead you according to your timetable or your desire, but he will lead you, and if you are serious about leaning upon him, he will lead you. And when he does, when it begins to clarify in your mind, because it doesn't just leap out at you. Sometimes it does. Sometimes all of a sudden we get this clarity. But sometimes that clarity develops over a period of time. And when it finally comes through and God is leading you, brethren, it won't be murky. It won't be murky. It'll be clear. And he will lead you. You got to trust him to do that. In Proverbs 16:3, we're in Proverbs, so let's go there. Proverbs 16:3 tells us a very encouraging verse, brethren. "Commit your works to the eternal, and your thoughts will be established." That he literally will guide your thoughts. But it's not a matter of lucky dipping or praying intensely one time and not again. It is constantly coming to God. That's what it means to commit your works to God. Turn it to God. And he literally says that your thoughts will be established. I don't have it in my notes here, but we're familiar with the scripture where God says that he directs the thoughts of a king the way a farmer directs the flow of water. God makes his mind go the direction he wants it to. He put it in Cyrus's mind to issue the edict to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. He probably scratched his head a few months later and said, "I wonder why I did that." God put it in his mind, and he will lead you the same way. God will lead you and will lead me. because we're seeking to be led, because we face these choices, we face these decisions, we want to be led by God. We want Him to establish our thoughts. Well, closeness to God is possible, but that closeness to God, it's not achieved by, they might say, random fits of intensity, where we get real intense and we grab onto it, you know, fast for 4 days straight or 4 hours straight, whatever the case may be, and then we kind of, after a little while, go about our own business. You will not stay close to God if your life is just filled with various random fits of intensity. Closeness to God is by doing the right thing yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Doing the right thing day in and day out. James chapter 4, Albert covered this really well in some sermons he gave on the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's just an absolute promise, brethren. If we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. John 10:27 tells us that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. But it comes through the searching and the diligent day in, day out searching of the Scriptures. If we do that, God will lead you, but again, on His timetable. All right, we mentioned, are we being led, or are we being pushed, or are we being enticed? Let's look at being enticed. Let's consider enticement, because we can be enticed. The Bible's full of examples of individuals being enticed down the wrong pathway. It's been said, brethren, that opportunity knocks. I think many of us might be familiar with that term. It's been said that opportunity knocks, and as one person said, the opportunity may knock, but temptation leans on the doorbell. It's just there constantly. Temptation is there. We have to be able, we get back to the need to discern, to have godly wisdom and to discern, because temptation will be there. 1 Timothy 6, let's take a look there. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and verse 7, we'll pick it up. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. We came in naked, and we're going to leave naked. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition means waste. It becomes a wasted life. So we can be enticed by a desire for riches. We can be enticed by any number of different things. Proverbs 28:20 says, he who hastens to be rich will fall into various problems and stuff. But that's an enticement. And this world really feeds that enticement, as well as many others. But it feeds that enticement to be rich. Our economy, if they couldn't try to inspire covetousness and desire in commercials, the economy would collapse. It's built upon that, a desire to be rich, a desire to have. Nothing wrong with working hard for the things that we have in that, but as Scripture warns us, if we desire and entice to be rich, it will lead us down a pathway that will lead to difficulties and problems. But we want to be aware of opportunities. Because there are good opportunities that come across our pathway. We want to have the savvy and the knowledge to grab those. Opportunities, one guy said, opportunities are often disguised as hard work, so many people don't recognize them. But opportunities and enticement, we have to be able to discern between those two. Proverbs 13:23 tells us upon this aspect of opportunities, and sometimes people don't grab them because it involves hard work. Proverbs 13:23 says, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor. It means the ground is there. They could have something, but they won't initiate or have the motive to get out there and plow that ground into plant. And life is that way. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor. Those opportunities are there. Seize them, but be careful of being enticed into a place you don't want to go. So ask, am I being led? Am I being pushed? Or am I being enticed down this road? Does that which I'm considering, does that stack up with the Scriptures? What is enticement? Enticement is something used to attract or to tempt someone. It's like a lure, like those who fish with a lure, where you cast that lure out there and pull it across the water. You're wanting to tempt that fish to go after that lure that is loaded with hooks. Life can often be that way. These things are a lure, and they pull us in, and we grab it, and, you know, it ends up being a hook. So are we being enticed? James, let's go back to James again. And James makes it clear. He doesn't leave any doubt where that comes from, in most cases anyway. James chapter 1 and verse 13, James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, enticed, we could use the word enticed here, let no man say when he is tempted or enticed, well, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Enticed down a pathway that he shouldn't go. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So be careful about being enticed down the pathway, because you'll face these decisions. And if you're being led, it will stack up with the Word of God. At every turn of the road, it'll stack up with the Word of God. Now, King David, and look at various examples in Scripture, a few anyway, King David was enticed by his desire for Bathsheba, was he not? He was enticed by his desire for Bathsheba. Everything King David did, he considered that whole sorry episode in his life, up to the point of him being confronted by Nathan the prophet, was contrary to the Word of God. Everything he did, up until the point where Nathan paid his visit and told him the little parable about the lamb and the visitor, everything up until that point was contrary to God's Word. And King David was enticed. Yet, even though it was contrary to the Word of God, King David walked just like an ox to the slaughter. Ever seen a slaughter plant? My dad, many years ago, worked at a slaughter plant. It was a lot more crude back then, but the corrals and stuff were square, and you would have to bring those cattle into the kill chute, and they'd get them in there and close the gate behind them, and they're up there with a 22 and, you know, put a bullet in the animal's head. Well, slaughter plants now, the pens and stuff are sloped, they're curved chutes, and they found that that works the cattle a lot better. They'll tend to follow that curve a lot better. And then they bring them, as at a slaughter plant, one of the most critical parts of the handling system is the junction between the crowd pen. That's where you've got all the animals crowded in there together, 15, 20, 30, whatever it might be, in the crowd pen into a single file chute that leads to the stun box where they're killed. So they have these curved ways, and then they narrow down. They'll follow in there. And I think I was reading, as long as that animal can see about three animal links ahead of it, it'll keep following. And you get in there, and then all of a sudden it's there, and there's no place to go. Well, King David was just like an ox being led to the slaughter. And Proverbs 7:22 talks about that, about a young man following the adulterous woman just like an ox. Well, enticement will do that. You can be enticed. And you can be sure Satan has curved pins to bring you into. He can work you very easily down that curved slope and off into the chute and right down to the stun box where it'll all be over at that time. Let's look at Joshua, the book of Joshua, because this aspect of being enticed is made so clear. It really is spelled out so nicely for us. The formula is just right there for us to see. In Joshua chapter 7, it's the sin of Achan, Joshua 7. Remember, Israel had conquered at this point in time, as I recall, Israel had conquered Jericho. They went in there, marched around it, and the walls came tumbling down, as we know. And then they were going to go to this other city, Ai. But the children of Israel, somebody had taken something when they were in Jericho. But in chapter 7, Joshua read, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. They were not supposed to take anything out of there. And we'll read about that a little bit. He took a Babylonian garment and some silver and gold, I think. Anyway, that had already happened, but it was unknown to Joshua. It was unknown to the leaders of Israel. Now, Joshua, in verse 2, sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So they went, the spies went and checked it out and said, piece of cake. No. Easy, don't bother all the troops sending there. I think they said, give me 200 or 300 men, something like that, and we can take this city. I thought it was going to be a piece of cake. Well, they went in there and they were beaten back. Joshua didn't know what had happened, but he sought God and wanted to find out what happened. So over in verse 20, because they've been defeated now or beaten back from taking the city. So they had each one of the tribes pass before Joshua, and then God made it clear what tribe it was. And then they had each family pass before them, and then God made it clear which family it was where the sin lie. And we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 20. Achan, who was the culprit in this, and the finger was pointed at him. God brought that to Joshua's attention. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Let's go back one verse. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Now, remember, brethren, we're talking about enticement here. Enticement is our little side subject here. "Tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me." And verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So he confessed. But notice the formula of sin that is spelled out in that verse or two. I think it's all within that one verse, actually. And as we touch these, think back to King David, because the same formula is what David followed. What did Achan say in verse 21? He says, "I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid." That's the formula. That's the formula of being enticed. He saw, he coveted, enticed, and he took it, and then he hid. He hid it in his tent. That's exactly what King David did, right? He saw Bathsheba. He obviously coveted her, looked out across there, and the breeze slightly moving the tree branches, and it made it all look quite sensual to King David. He coveted. He took her. The indignity of it, because her husband was one of his mighty men, absolutely a loyal and righteous man, good man. But he saw, he coveted, he took, and then by killing Uriah, her husband, he thought he was hiding it. All goes back to enticement. He was enticed. David wasn't led by God, obviously, in that. And it was clear and obvious if he would have taken the time to consider. But I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. So we want to be aware of that, brethren, and we want to be aware of what is motivating our life and not open ourselves up to being enticed by whatever it might be in your life or in my life. And put it that way, if the leading desire of your life or my life is a life of ease, a life of accumulation, a life of consumption, you may very well have already been enticed down that broad pathway that Christ said many follow. He says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. But if that is the leading desire of our life, because that's the leading desire of so many in the culture that we live in, but it can't be our motivation, because we'll be just like that cattle in that crowd pen, and eventually we'll get that curve corral will take us off in a direction we do not want to go. You know, we don't want to go down that broad pathway. But again, if the leading desire of our life is one of ease and accumulation and consumption, we've already started down that pathway. We really have. Christians are not called to that. God blesses as he sees fit. And as parents, brethren, we certainly have a responsibility before God to rear our children in such a way that they are not bent in that direction, not bent in that way. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, we've mentioned that many times, where it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me." And then if you go back and read that, you'll see, "Don't give me poverty because I might steal. Don't give me riches because then I'll think I don't need you." He says, "Feed me with the food that you prescribe." God is your loving Father and my loving Father. He knows what's best for you. Trust God. Trust God with those needs in your life. But Colossians, harking back to what I mentioned there about children and our responsibility as parents, we do have a responsibility before God to rear our children in a manner, in a way that he can, at his point in time, use them. Colossians 3, verse 21, it lists the responsibilities of different people there. And one of the things he says is, "Fathers, do not provoke your children. don't frustrate them. The word really is frustrate. Don't frustrate your children. It's interesting how it mentions that specifically to men there. But it means don't be overly critical or harsh on your children. Don't frustrate them. But on the other hand, we could say this is not a part of that scripture, but on the other hand, we could say, parents, don't obsess over shielding your child from every disappointment in life, because life is going to have disappointments. You do your child no good to shield them from every disappointment and discomfort. You simply do not do them any good, because the world, when that time comes, and it comes, when they're out there on their own, the world could give a rip about it. So teach them, train them. I'm not saying try to bring hardship on them, obviously not. The world will take care of that. But don't try to make their life bump free, because life is not bump free. Help them to find their strong suit. You know, people have all manner of different abilities and talents and stuff like that. Help your child, if you can, as you're able to find out, to recognize, you know, you have a real knack at this. You know, you're really good at this. And then to explore that and get in that area that they're good at. It happens. You watch some of the things about that generation. They call them millennials and stuff now. And in many cases, not all, obviously, painting with a broad brush here, but some of them have really been made into a big mess. You know, they've received a trophy for everything. And life's not that way. And you consider King David. Let's go back. It's a very interesting scripture, 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Kings 1, because it gives us an insight in what King David did with his children, his sons. None of them turned out well, let's face it. Solomon was a tremendous guy. He asked for wisdom, but Solomon didn't hold through to the end, did he? But in 1 Kings chapter 1, speaking of Adonijah, who was going to try to take the throne to himself, and just a little comment here regarding Adonijah and his father David, it says in verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 1, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? What it's telling us is that King David never called his son to task, never took him and looked him in the eye, grabbed their shoulders and said, what in the world were you thinking? What were you thinking when you did that? That's clearly what it's telling us there, brethren. And I would think if you consider the life of Absalom and Amnon, that pretty much is the way King David did. You know, those boys grew up, apparently, it would seem to me, as we read these scriptures and consider the evidence, the fruit of their lives, as Corey was bringing out, as you consider the fruit of their lives, it seemed like his son, Adonijah, Absalom, Amnon, the rest of them, basically received a trophy just for being the king's son. I'm the king's son. I get a trophy. I won. You don't do your children any good. I can't remember exactly how I brought that underneath the title of enticement, but it's behind us now. But anyway, brethren, we don't want to buy into the life that our leading desire is ease, accumulation, and consumption. And we don't want to raise our children in a way where they are bent that way. So we want to kind of fight against that. Don't search for opportunities, brethren, to score big, but rather search for opportunities to do good. Search for opportunities to do good. Remember, Galatians 6 tells us, God is not mocked, and let us not grow weary in doing good. Therefore, as we have opportunity, as we have that opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So search for those opportunities to do good. The more you search for those opportunities, look for opportunities such as that, the less you will be inclined in that direction of enticement. You're focused in a different direction. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3. And verse 8, Philippians 3:8. I just put a little note here to myself, kind of look at these verses here as insurance against enticement. enticement insurance. Maybe we can consider it that way. But Philippians 3 and verse 8. But indeed, I also, Paul writes here to the Philippians, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If this is enticement insurance, because it has to do with the goal of your life, the purpose of your life, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the hope of a Christian, is the resurrection. The hope of a Christian is not the American dream. The hope of a Christian is a resurrection from the dead, which is absolutely a sure thing. Each person will be resurrected. Now, it can be a different resurrection, but each one will be resurrected. Well, that's what moved Paul. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So that kind of makes it a lot more difficult to be enticed off in the wrong direction. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. It's the seeking of God. It's the seeking of God and having his guidance upon you in every aspect of your life. So we looked at being led, being enticed. Now let's consider for a little while here, are you being pushed? Are you being pushed? And again, the heading enticement and being pushed, they can blend together. Those two can, overlap considerably. Let's go back. An example we can look at is in 1 Samuel and chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13. This is where King Saul had been given instructions by Samuel to wait a certain period of time. If I recall here, the incident we're looking at, 1 Samuel 13, and pick it up in verse 11. Remember, Saul got antsy because Samuel wasn't there yet, and he'd been told to wait those 7 days. Saul got all nervous about it. And I believe he offered a sacrifice, and Samuel shows up finally. He was there within the 7. Verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled, we might say pushed, to fit in with what I'm saying. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. Pushed. Getting all excited, but this has to happen now. I got to do this. What am I going to do? God knows your situation. I felt compelled. 1 Samuel 15, I believe this one too involves Saul. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. 1 Samuel 15:24. He is again confronted here. Saul is confronted by Samuel. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord your God, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Pushed. Pushed by fear. Stonewall Jackson, one of the Civil War generals, said, never take counsel of your fears. Don't be led by fear. Exodus 32:1. Remember when Aaron made the golden calf? What did Aaron say when Moses came down? Aaron said, well, I felt pressure from the people. Pushed to do something obviously contrary to God's way and wisdom. Numbers chapter 20. Let's go there. Numbers 20 is where Moses struck the rock, where he had been instructed. In this case, he had been instructed to speak to the rock. Remember, the first time, he was told to strike the rock and it would give forth the water. In this case, he was told to speak to the rock. And just a little side note, brethren, it would surely seem there's some scriptural lessons within that, not just in Moses' disobedience, but when we consider that Christ was that rock, remember, that followed Israel. And in the first case, when they needed water and Moses was told to strike the rock, that is symbolic of Christ being struck and put to death, and then the Spirit given. But after that, we are to speak to the rock, and he gives his water. He gives us his Spirit. But it's interesting you see that, because one time God said, strike it. Second time it was speak to it. So anyway, that's just a side point on that. But Numbers 20, we're all quite familiar with it. There was no water for him, and God gave him the instructions. Verse 8 says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and to their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must I bring you water from this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. So Moses, we could say, was he pushed by frustration? It's easy to understand, huh? In our lives, we have frustrating things that happen to us. Moses struck the rock completely against the command of God. So we can be pushed by any number of things. Moses pushed by frustration or some unmerited sense of urgency. Again, we allow this sense of urgency to come in upon us, and we think, oh, I got to do something. God is aware. Relax. Don't be pushed to doing things. So ask yourself, whatever you might face in your life and situations come up, am I being pushed right now? Am I being enticed? Am I being led? And then evaluate it. Look at it. Consider it. Weigh those things. Remember, Genesis 1:26, I referenced this earlier, where God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And part of that likeness is that God has given us a mind, a brain, the ability to think. Remember, it's so unique, brethren, in all of the creation. We have the ability to think. We have the ability to measure. We have the ability to look back in time. We have the ability to look forward in time. We are able to quantify things, to assess things, to evaluate things. That's God-given, and it's to be used. It's to be used. But remember, the fear of God, the reverence of God, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Those decisions must be based upon God's word, but we have to use our head. Two places in Luke 24 through 27, Christ speaking to his disciples there, I believe, he says, consider the ravens, you know, they sow not, and yet they're fed and taken care of. And he says, consider also the lilies. What that word consider means, it means observe, to contemplate, to understand. It means think. What Christ is saying, look out there and draw lessons from what you see. And that means think. That means think and consider things. In Acts 15, let's go to Acts 15, when the apostles and the elders came together to consider the situation, the question of circumcision. Acts 15, it says, the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter of circumcision. That means they came to think about it, to consider it, to weigh it. It means the word that we have translated there in Acts 15, the word that we have translated consider there, it means to perceive with physical sight, to perceive with the mind, to understand. They wanted to understand what would God have them to do. Because you had certain groups of the Pharisees coming up and saying to the Gentile brethren, oh, no, you have to be circumcised. Well, and so the apostles and the elders came together to consider that situation. Remember, I mentioned this earlier, reference about Solomon. Remember when God appeared to him and he said, ask what you will and I'll give it to you. What did Solomon ask for? Ask for wisdom. That's what we need to ask for, that wisdom daily. And God will give it to us. And you will become a changed individual if you ask for wisdom and ask for God's Spirit. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. You might want to keep your place in Acts 15. Hopefully I can get back there. But in 1 Samuel 10, when Saul had been designated by God to be the leader of Israel, and Samuel is telling Saul, King Saul, what will happen. And in verse 6 of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." And let it be, because the Spirit of God was going to come upon him, he says, "You'll be turned into another man." And let it be, verse 7, "when these signs come upon you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." What does that mean, do as occasion demands? It means look at the situation, weigh it, consider it, use your head, make a decision based on the truth, based on the Word of God. It says, clearly, it's what it says, brethren. It says, God will give you wisdom. You'll be turned into another man. And when these signs come upon you, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. We have to have confidence that God will indeed lead us. The Amplified Bible translates that, "Do whatever you find to be done, for God is with you." That doesn't mean striking out apart from God's word, obviously, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding come with that. In Acts chapter 1, let's go back to chapter 1 and notice an observation. In Acts chapter 1, remember Judas Iscariot had disqualified himself. He betrayed Christ, went out and hung himself afterwards. And early on, right there in the first chapter of Acts, it became clear that they needed to find a replacement for him. And we can pick that up. Verse 21, perhaps we can go there. "The apostles came together. They said, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us," there was a group of men other than the apostles who had followed Christ through all of his ministry. They just weren't apostles, but they had followed. And they said, "We need to seek out of these men one to be a witness. Therefore," verse 21, "of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection." So they needed another apostle. And what did they do? "And they proposed two. One was Joseph and the other was Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen.'" Because they were going to be Christ's apostle. But they're asking him to show which one you have chosen to take part in the ministry, verse 25, "in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." It was determined by the casting of lots. But you know, to the best of my knowledge, that is the last place you will read of lots being cast. From there on, it's not. Because what happened in Acts 2? The gift of the Holy Spirit is given. As we read about King Saul, where Samuel told him, "The Spirit of God will come upon you, and you'll be able to discern the situation and make decisions." We don't draw lots now, do we? We don't draw lots. Go back to Acts 15, where we were for a few moments there. Remember 15 verse 1 says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, all the evidence pointed the other way, right? Because the Holy Spirit had already fallen on the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, with Peter and Cornelius, where Peter had the vision and then he went to Cornelius's place and the Spirit of God fell upon them with tongues of fire, just as it had done in Acts chapter 2 with the church. So it was made clear by God that, no, it's already been done. But anyway, so they called together a council, and we'll pick it up, verse 6. "So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." I knew that word was in there. "So they came together to consider, to think, with God guiding them through his scriptures, not a drawing of lots, using their brains and their minds, led by God, understanding the scripture and the evidence that was all around them." So they came together, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by the giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Peter's point being, there was no differentiation. He gave them, Cornelius and his household, his Holy Spirit, and it settled upon them with tongues of fire, just as it had on the church in Acts chapter 2. And he made, verse 9, no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Saul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What are they doing? They're considering the evidence that was right there in front of them, the evidence that God presented to them by the giving of his Spirit to the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." We'll skip 16 and 17 there. It's quoting from the Old Testament. Verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are his works." Therefore, verse 19, now they've had to make a decision. Are they being led? Are they being pushed? Are they being enticed? Well, they're thinking, but they're being led. But they're being led by God's word. "Therefore, I judge," because life is choices and decisions, huh? "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble these from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood." But they had to make a decision. They had to make a decision, but it was based upon the word of God. It wasn't just, well, I think. What'd they look at? The evidence. Peter said, "I was on the rooftop, went to sleep, I went into a trance, I saw the sheet come down, had all these four-footed animals and beasts and reptiles and all kinds of stuff on it, and then I came out of that trance, and here's a guy at my door, a message from Cornelius, I go see Cornelius, Cornelius had a dream saying I was coming, and tongues of fire came down." They looked at the witness, they looked at the evidence that was all around them. And then Paul and Barnabas cited their experiences. They made a decision, but they weren't pushed, they weren't enticed, they were led, and they thought. So brethren, use your head, as you face these things, and you will face them, I will face them, each day and every day, some of more critical nature than others, but remember that little nail can be important down the road someplace, so be sure you do pay proper attention to all things, but understand that you do have to make decisions. We want to be led by God, and we want to keep, brethren, the main thing. Keep the main thing, and just be sure that you are not being enticed or that you are not being pushed.